Here to sing praises to God. Let's take our songbooks and stand, and we'll turn to the first hymn in the book, number 1, Blessed and Happy. Let's turn to page number 95, the second hymn, To the Hills I'll Lift Mine Eyes. Turn out of page 96, right next door, unless the Lord shall build the house. And after this, if a deacon here in Modesto, Mr. Jerry Fields, will come forward for the opening prayer. 96.
Guards maintain a bowed are like the shafts in warriors' hands, and happy they whose quivers bear the soar of arrows such as these. They in the gate are free from fear and boldly face their enemies. That man is blessed who fears the Lord, who lives and walks in all his ways. From his labor shall he eat, and he shall prosper all his days. His wife shall be a fruitful vine, his children all like olive plants. Behold the man who fears the Lord, to him his blessing will afford.
Thank you. Remain standing for the opening prayer, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Most high, most gracious and righteous and merciful God, we do come to you, Father, knowing that you are who you are. You are the great God. And as we go about in the mornings and days looking, and we see your creation, who can doubt that you are so powerful and great that you created all the things we see and look about? Father, we just thank you for the privilege of being called, having your Holy Spirit, having your church, and being part of it. We ask that you will help us all to continue to serve and to gain from it, and that you will help us to hear and understand. We ask for your understanding, and that you'll bless those that will be speaking so they can teach us. And we just thank you for the Sabbath day. We ask now your blessing on these services, and we commit these services into your hands. In Jesus Christ's holy name we ask. Amen. Amen.
Please be seated, brethren, for the sermonette message. Deacon here in Modesto, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Thank you, Mr. Bobbiette. Good morning, everyone here, and hello to everybody on the line. Hopefully everything is coming out good on the telephone and on the video. Little mix-up last night. It was my fault. I forgot to tell everybody that we had switched the chat line. Chat line now will be forever, well, hopefully forever, the same as the Sabbath service. So it's 8820 or the 95357 to get in on the Friday night Bible study. The subject of my sermonette today is we are to be overcomers. This not only applies to physical overcoming, it will apply to spiritual overcoming as well. And like I've said before, you know, procrastination is one of my main problems. I can think of a dozen reasons not to do something, but often to later. And but we know God has answered our prayers to speed up the time, and therefore we have to be able to keep up with the time as it's speeding. First of all, a quote from the book of Christianity is a growth process. And I went and printed it off here. It's a nice little article by Mr. Armstrong. And it says, a little bit I'm going to quote, it says, "The truly converted Christian is not yet perfect. God looks on the heart, the inner motive, the real intent. If someone is trying, if he or she gets up whenever he or she falls down and in repentance asks God's forgiveness, and sets out to do the very best not to make that mistake again and to persevere with renewed efforts to overcome, God is rich in mercy towards that person in his or her striving to overcome." Now reading from The Plain Truth, July 1964, How to Be an Overcomer by Mr. Armstrong. It says, "Why are we not more successful in living up to God's standard? Why do we slip and fall occasionally? Here is how we can overcome where we are the weakest and hardest tempted. Do we have some besetting sin, some point of weakness, perhaps secret you have been unable to overcome? Have we ever met temptation, struggled with it, only to wake up a little later to the remorseful fact that you had slipped and failed to overcome? These things are serious. We must overcome these sins, habits, sudden temptation, be cleansed of them thoroughly. We expect to inherit eternal life." You watch television, and I watch it less and less all the time. About all I watch anymore is the Fox News Channel and maybe the Weather Channel, because there's just so much that is so bad. You take and look at something, and you'll take and all of a sudden your mind, you look at something here, and it'll say something, and your mind is way over here where you don't want it to be. So you have to control this mind. And so I figure the best way for me to control it is to not watch television. Even the movies anymore are just sick. They're talking about some movie that they have now that's taking in millions and millions of dollars about a dog or something. I don't know. I haven't seen it. But there's something about a dog, Mallory or Malloy or something. Mallory?
Yeah.
And it's... But you see... And it might be a good movie. I don't know. If usually when they're about animals, they tend to be a little bit better movies than that. But it's a PG rating. Is not. I'm not old enough for some of the PG ratings anymore, I think. And Mr. Billingsley, well, before I get into this about the plain truth, Mr. Billingsley wrote in the Pastor's Comments last night. He wrote in there about Noah's Ark, and I had never thought of it this way before. It said, before the end came for that pre-flood world, God told Noah to build an ark by which he and his family's lives would be spared from the drowning death that all others would experience at that time. Those who are members of the Church of God are in a very real sense building our own individual ark, just as Noah built an ark to save their lives from the greatest time of trouble to ever come on humanity. Soon it will be too late, just as it was for everyone that side of the flood. So that's why it's very important that we overcome. It says, notice a portion of Paul's instruction to the Philippians. It's Philippians 3, verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Notice it is not our righteousness, but God's. And then... David was inspired to write in Psalms 119, verse 172, all your commandments are righteous. Right here is one trouble. Too many commandment keepers are struggling along, trying to keep the commandments in their own power and strength, thinking it is their own personal human love that fulfills the law. We have to work as if we've got to do it all, but realize that God's blessing is what makes it possible that we can overcome. We can do nothing of ourselves. No wonder so many become continually discouraged and feel like giving up. We do not even have the kind of love that fulfills God's law and makes us righteous. Love is of God, for God is love, and it takes the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to fulfill the law, make us commandment keepers, and give us God's righteousness. So now, to overcome, we have to have faith. But how do we receive this love? Note again, the scriptures quoted above, this righteousness which is of God is by faith. It comes in by faith. Most people seem to believe that the faith by which we must receive everything God gives us is something that we ourselves must work up and supply by some kind of hard effort. And it does become such an effort, doesn't it, trying to strive to have faith? And as Mr. Armstrong wrote, foolish babes in Christ, can't we see that if we were able to supply the faith which brings all else, that we ourselves would earn our own salvation by works? It would be the kind of righteousness that is only filthy rags to God. Stop trying to work up faith. You have no faith. The scripture above speaks only of the faith of Christ, not your faith, Christ's faith. Jesus had real faith. He performed miracles, and he rose from the dead, and he lives. Here is the secret. He gives, he imparts his strong faith to you and to me. Yes, even faith is a gift of God, one of the spiritual gifts. That's Ephesians 2:8, and 1 Corinthians 12:9. Then how shall we go about getting more of it? By yielding, submitting our desires, our purposes, our wills to Him, by asking Him in real, earnest, persevering prayer, and by trusting Him to give it. You know, always think about that. Yeah, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say, mountain, move. Well, in younger days, I said, it would be nice to be able to say that mountain, move. But you see, God would not give us that kind of power. Because some of us in our younger, exuberant youth might have been moving mountains. So we just have to ask Him, like I said, in earnest, persevering prayer, by trusting Him to give it. He'll give us the faith that we need. God's Word promises, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able to stand. but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Does it not seem now in your experience that God has failed to keep his promise? Temptation has come, you have struggled, even prayed, yet you were overpowered and you did not find the way of escape. Then what is wrong? Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always, even until the end of the world. God's word promises sin shall not have dominion over you. Yet have you not found that sin has had dominion over you, holding you as its slave? Have you not fought it desperately, even with tears streaming down your face, only to fail? Why? What is wrong? Simply that we have not known how to receive, apply the faith God promised to give. First, there's something we must do. Some go to one extreme and try to do it all. Others swing to the opposite extreme, plead with God, make a little effort themselves, and expect him to do it all. James says, submit yourself, therefore, to God, and resist the devil, and he will flee. Submit, resist. This takes effort. That's in James 4:7, by the way. Peter says, to humble ourselves, casting all our cares upon the Lord, and be sober and vigilant. The key to it all is be vigilant, be on guard, be ever watchful. Be prepared. That's where we fall down. It takes constant, continuous, vigilant effort to never let down. And it's just, you go along and you'll be going, you say, oh, everything's fine. And you escape. And all of a sudden it's like, it's not fine no more. And it's, it just jumps right on you. Unless we ourselves had to put forth some effort, we could not be overcomers. But if we had power to do it all, we should not need God. So it requires our effort, our continuous, watchful, vigilant effort, empowered by God's Spirit. James continues in James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now we're getting close to our answer. When temptation comes, we are too far from God. And we are then unable, suddenly, on the spur of the moment, to get close enough to him to get the help and the deliverance we need. It sometimes takes time to get close to God and do that intimate contact with him so that we can draw on him for the power we suddenly need. I don't remember the exact instant, but Mr. Armstrong talked about how he prayed for an hour, meditated for an hour, and did it for hours on end before he got the answer. It's in times when things are coming up real close, real trials, we don't have hours, so we have to work to stay close. Like it says, in other words, when temptation unexpectedly has come, we have found ourselves caught off guard, out of prayer, out of contact with God, out of spiritual training. You're entering a contest with Satan. You try to wrestle with him, but you are out of training, out of spiritual condition. Suppose a prize fighter would suddenly find himself untrained and unprepared in the ring in a contest with the world's heavyweight champion. Do you think any living man could win? No, how much stronger is Satan by comparison? No wonder we fail. Could such a fighter who had been dissipating, carousing, weakening himself physically, suddenly summon enough strength and skill to conquer the champion of the world? Could a mile runner run a successful race and win unless he trains and trains and prepares himself carefully for the race, unless he is in condition when it comes? We cannot win this spiritual battle when we're out of spiritual training. All spiritual power, all strength must come from God. We can drink it in from him only when we are in contact with him, close to him, in communion with him. When the temptation suddenly assails you, no matter how hard you then try or cry out to God for help, you're simply too far away. We're out of contact with God. We have to remain in contact. Spiritual training requires continuous, earnest, persistent prayer. That's why we are commanded so often to pray without ceasing, to keep it up. If we draw near to God and keep close to him, our problems will be solved. We will then have the faith. We will then be continually filled with his Spirit, his power to overcome. We can keep in spiritual training only if we keep our minds, our thoughts on spiritual things. Most of us keep our minds filled with earthly, material cares and interests, turning to the spiritual only occasionally. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Yeah, in conclusion, are we going to give up on a physical problem and say that we cannot overcome? And I am not making light of any problem, but can you imagine what our house would look like if I did not work on overcoming? I have a real weakness. Real weakness. I am a collector. Marie says I'm a pack rat, but I'm a collector. I like collecting all sorts of nice little gadgets and gadgets. But if I Marie didn't keep me focused on what we're getting, probably wouldn't be able to walk into our house. So anyhow, it's... And if we don't work on our spiritual problem, we can't give up. We cannot give up on spiritual problems. We have to work on them and overcome them. With God's help, we can. We are never to give up, never, never give up on any of this. Eternal life will be given to those who do not give up. Eternal life is a reward for everyone who does not quit. So keep working on that problem. With God's help, we can and will be overcomers. And remember, being a Christian is a growth process, so let's put our all into overcoming.
Thank you, Mr. Duncan. Brethren, take your songbooks and stand. Let's turn to page number 124. 124, God speaks to us. Announcements this morning and to introduce the sermon and the special music, Deacon here in Modesto, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Thank you, Mr. Bobbietts. Good morning, brethren. Welcome to services here in Modesto, California. We're glad to have you on this beautiful day here in Modesto, anyway, and hope all is well with you listening in, wherever you are. Getting right into prayer requests, we have several. Susan Jackson from New York requests prayers for her son, whose hair has been falling out. Another one, Sue Hertz from Iowa, extreme pain and headaches from fibromyalgia. Ragabar Dial is having health problems and needs continued prayers. Lachman Rimatar of Guyana is having health problems as well. And finally, Henry and Jeannie Rainbolt of West Virginia request prayers for Jeannie, who is having health problems. So remember these people, write them down. You can get them from me. I have the announcements here if you need them. But remember these people in your prayers and remember they're God's people, and we need to pray for each other. Okay, in general, we have a gourmet buffet on January 17th. I really enjoyed the Bible study last night, even though we got the last 30 minutes of it while we were waiting for the host to come on, but it was very enjoyable, and I know this was the third time we've had, and all three have been excellent and outstanding, and we look forward to them. And I couldn't sleep last night, so the pastor's comments came in, and I read those. Take the time to read those. I thought it was a fine piece of work last night on the pastor's comment. It gives you something to think about. And with that in mind, thinking about and watching, I just want to take time here. I wanted to read a letter to the editor thinking about watch, especially happenings over in Europe. So there's a letter in the editor in Modesto B, and talking about Switzerland losing its sovereignty. And the person says, being a Swiss American, it's rare that I hear anything worth discussing about the Swiss Confederation. Usually Switzerland is a neutral observer in international affairs. They have been through two wars. They've been a neutral country. But things are happening in Europe, as you know, so we have to watch. So when I heard that they have implemented the Schengen Agreement, or the Schengen Treaty, I was shocked. This solidifies their place in the Schengen area, meaning that they no longer have border controls with participating nations, showing that Europe is becoming one, taking over all the other nations within it. And with the rest of the world sitting idle, Europe has strengthened its ties more than ever. This, in addition to the Treaty of Lisbon, is slowly leading to the death of the national sovereignty of the European states, a European Union with one military, one currency, and one international government is dangerous to our own idea of self-government. This idea of weaving different nations and peoples together in order to obtain more power and thus effectively making individuals less important is absurd and should be frowned upon by the United States. And he goes on talking about the idea of a European Union becoming a big brother, and that we should take a stand for liberty against aggressive governments in the 21st century. But we are to watch. We're to watch, and we can see what's happening. And we forget about these things with things going on in this country. But anyway, I didn't want to take up too much time, but I thought that was really interesting. Our sermon today will be by our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley. But first we'll have special music, a vocal solo entitled God is Most Gracious, Kind, and Good, from Psalms 52 by Dwight Armstrong, be performed live by Mr. Peter Chavarria, the accompanied on tape. So we'll have a special music and then a sermon by Mr. Billingsley.
Will remove you. But in God's mercy, in His steadfast love, and His kindness, in these words I live. And in God's grace, like the little tree I am, I will praise Him and forgive Him.
Peter, appreciated that. Very good. And hello to everybody who's listening in or viewing us. We appreciate your being with us and appreciate the fact that so many of you were on the Bible study last night. I think we had 40 or better. 49? 49 on the Bible study last night. And it will grow. We're having some excellent Bible studies, and I know they will continue. Have some very fine, dedicated elders, and they really put their hearts into what they're doing and their writings and everything that is before them to do. And I just thank God. I was thanking Him a night or two ago, and just thanking God has given us 3 elders, and each one serves a particular function in the church, a needed function. And I thank God for that. Well, we've had I was very encouraged this week. We've had 6 members to come to be with us. Mr. and Mrs. Isaiah Morrison, Sr. from Baton Rouge. He's a deacon of God's church, was our choir leader and an excellent pianist in the Baton Rouge church, and just did a super job for me when I was there. And then his son and his wife, Avis, Isaiah Jr. Morrison, and his wife, Avis, from Pensacola, Florida. Then I got a nice call from a couple ladies in Tennessee, Mrs. Cooper and her daughter, Stephanie. And they just happened to run across our website and said they wanted to be with us. And so anyway, so the members that we've lost are beginning to be replaced. And just as God said that they would be. So I'm very, very grateful for that. It was very encouraging to me. And should be to all of you as well. Well, it's been a good week overall. I did feel kind of a little down. You know, once in a while, I know how old I am. And I guess all of us do from time to time. But anyway, the next day, and I think it was the day I was feeling kind of down, then I got these phone calls, and it was the way that God was encouraging me. So that was really great. God has a way of doing that for each and every one of us. And I got a nice note from Mr. Dean May, pastorate minister up in Oregon. He continues to listen to Bible studies and thinks they're great, and also commented this morning about my pastor's comments and felt they were on target. And so I appreciate that from Mr. Dean May. So anyway, it's good to be back together on God's Sabbath day, and the blessing of being able to be together as a people here, and also all of you who are scattered out there, whoever and wherever you may be, and know that God's blessings are on each and every one of you. And we thank God for that. Well, January the 1st, 2009. I don't know how you people did in your neighborhoods, but it was very, very quiet in ours. Not a nary, what did they say? How did they say it? Nary a mouse or whatever it may be. In any case, it was just very, very quiet. Slipped through it. And because, again, it's been the Roman calendar, it is the new year in 2009. Millions of people have been saying, Happy New Year. I suppose all of you have had someone to say that to you. And they mean well. They're hoping for a happy year. They're hoping against hope. Because when you think about the people out here and the problems of this country, you can see that they really don't know what to think. They hope that somehow the new president is going to bring this country out of its problems. And when you read all the news reports and where we are, there's just no way that's going to happen. So it's sort of hope against hope that people have. They don't know what to think. They're just sort of in a sort of a place to what they don't know what's coming. They don't know what to look, what's in front of them. And so they just live their lives day by day. And maybe like the man said years ago, he said, when I go out, I hope to be watching Gunsmoke or something like that, you know. In other words, being entertained. And that's, I guess that's the way a lot of people are. This is someone I couldn't help but think in putting the sermon together. Someone like Hitler just prior to World War II. You know, the country had gone through, in fact, the world had gone through a Great Depression. It affected not only this country, but it affected Germany and others. And it was through those years of the 20s when it was so bad that when they could take a wheelbarrow full of German marks and maybe get a loaf of bread from the whole wheelbarrow. That's how bad it was. So Hitler began to come on the scene and he promised the German people a chicken in every pot, meaning they would have food on their table. And he also promised them a people's car. And he delivered on both, the Volkswagen. And the Volkswagen is still around. But you see, he had a short reign. It didn't last all that long. And now this is where we are today. Now, there were the New Year parties all around the world on the January the 1st, especially in the nations of Israel and the house of Joseph in particular. Now we look forward here, we're thinking about January the 20th in 2009. This marks the day for the new president to be sworn into office, replacing President Bush. Inaugural balls are scheduled, planned all around the nation. I think 7 of them are scheduled for Washington, D.C. And people are going to be reveling, very happy, exhilarated, and just and to realize that they have a new president, the one that they feel has got he does have a lot of charisma. Has a lot of the same things about him as did President Clinton and President Kennedy and others in the past. And people really think that everything's going to be great. The theme for the 2009 inauguration of Barack Obama is, I quote, a new birth of freedom. A new birth of freedom, end quote. Which honors the bicentennial of Abraham Lincoln's birth. I took that from the web, from the internet. So when we consider where we are in time, the many problems in this country, the theme would be more appropriate to say the real beginning of the end. And that's what it really is. And you heard some very, very important news the last night, the week before, and all, and of course, I doubt it from Mr. Lebo's, that reflected on the things that are here in front of us. So when we consider where we are in time, the many problems in this country, we could say it would be that way. All indications are that this year will be paving the way for the real beginning of Jacob's trouble that we've heard about for many, many years. It's found in Jeremiah 30. I remember back in 1953, when I first began to hear Mr. Armstrong on the radio. And he was preaching about Jeremiah, the 30th chapter, the time of Jacob's trouble. I'd like to go back and read a little bit of that to get it back into your minds. And, you know, you need to think, just as was being emphasized last night, you need to think about the fact that what we read here is absolutely the truth and it's going to happen. You've got to realize that. You can't hide your heads in the sand and just think everything's going to continue as they now are, because it's just not going to happen. And if you don't have the eyes to see that, then something's very, very wrong. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Eternal saying, thus speaks the Eternal God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. And Jeremiah did. For behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Eternal. So he introduces that, introduces what he is going to say about Jacob's trouble, by saying that after it's all over, as he follows up about Jacob's trouble, that they will be returning. They won't be completely obliterated. There will be some who will survive. For behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Eternal, and I will cause them to return to the land that they gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Will return. Well, you see, they weren't there in the first place when they were in Egypt at the time of the Passover, back in Exodus, the 12th chapter. So this is speaking about the second time. This is speaking about the second time. And these are the words that the Eternal spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Eternal, we have heard a voice of trembling. Now believe me, brother, you're going to find that before too much longer. Of fear, of just fear and trepidation, not knowing what to expect, where we are, what's going on in the lives of the people. Are they going to be able to continue to live in their homes? Are they going to be out living as squatters, out under bridges and so forth, as some of the people did in earlier years? What is coming when they see the buildup is taken, will be taking place in Europe? Yes, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace, of war. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. Now, women know what this means, and men should, especially those who are fathers. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman would be when she's giving birth in the contractions, like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale, all the blood leaves her face, just absolutely frightened, terribly frightened. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's been slow in coming, so it seems, but it's coming right according to God's timetable. Right according to God's timetable. A terrible time. Trouble such as the world has never witnessed or recorded in history books or ever will be again. So said Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation. Speaking of Jacob's trouble, the same time. Such as now has not been since the beginning of this world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Only for the real salt of the earth. For those who still have the saltness, the real quality that salt is supposed to have, those who are living God's way of life. Various news sources and Bible prophecy are making this trouble, is making known this at our very door. My subject for this sermon is the beginning of Jacob's trouble. The beginning of Jacob's trouble. The previous few months of this past year has foreshadowed what we will begin seeing in reality this year. And what we will witness this year could very well bring us into the beginning of the famine and disease epidemics, in all probability beginning in 2010, or a little bit shorter thereafter. Terrible times have been prophesied to come down very hard on the house of Joseph, and will also include the nations of the world. You should go back and reread the article that was written by Mr. Garfield. And of course, I wrote about June of this last year. Terrible times have been prophesied to come down very hard on the house of Joseph, and will also include the nations of the world. As I mentioned a moment ago about what had taken place back in the 20s. So when we consider the grave sins ongoing and progressing in this country and the curse on us because of those sins, we should consider what took place in Babylon. Babylon of old, the greatest empire that ever existed, impregnable Babylon, There was no way anyone could conquer Babylon. But they did. But they did. And so it's we're looked upon the same way. America, the super nation, there is no way that anything could happen to this country. That is a thought. That is a thought. So when we consider what took place in Babylon and realize this is the year when America will be finding the handwriting on the wall just as did Belshazzar, that we have been weighed in the scales and we have been found wanting, just like Babylon of old. And it came on them that very night while they were partying, not realizing that even at that time the armies of Cyrus were entering into the city. Belshazzar was slain that very night. Babylon was conquered. I'd like to notice this in Daniel, the fifth chapter. There's some real parallels here when you begin to think about it. History is so often repeated from one to the other, even though it may not be exactly the same, but all the principles are there. All the principles are there. And God says we are to learn from the history of the past, lest we have to repeat it. So we pick up here in the fifth chapter. Belshazzar the king, he was the grandson of crown prince of Nebuchadnezzar, for thousands of his lords, and drank wine in the presence of the thousands. So here they had a great big party, a great big one, and we'll be talking about what kind of a party shortly. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and the silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. In other words, showing their contempt for the great God of the heavens and the earth. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple, the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the kings and his lords, his wives, and their concubines drank from them. They drank wine. They praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Think about all these people have been accumulating all these millions of dollars on Wall Street. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. The king saw the part of the hand that wrote, which gave it an eerie view. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. In fact, he just urinated on himself. This is what he's talking about. He was so scared, so frightened. Then the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and all of these people that were supposed to be able to tell him what happened. The king spoke to the wise men, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me the interpretation shall be clothed with purple, royal color, and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler of the kingdom." And so no one could be found. Verse 9, then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, apparently the wife, the mother, that is possibly Nebuchadnezzar's wife, came to the banquet hall, and the queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you or let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God." In other words, he told your father, he gave him the meaning of the dreams that he had had in the past. Then Daniel was brought in, verse 13. And he told him, verse 14, "I heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you." And verse 16, "I have heard of you that you can give interpretations." And coming on down, then Daniel answered, said before the king, verse 17, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another, yet I will read the writing of the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor, and because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and language trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his king's throne, and they took his glory from him." Now you think about all the people who are in office, high presidential offices, and all the Senate and all those, and you think about all those who will be coming in. They're very happy. They're very proud. And they think about all the great changes they're going to make. All the terrible things that Republicans have done, it's going to be wiped out, and they're going to start over, and everything is just going to be fantastic. That's the kind of thinking that they're giving people. And they're all filled with pride over the fact of who they are and the offices they've been given, and it's all going to come to a terrible end. Verse 22, but you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They brought you these vessels. You've drunk from them. And coming on down, and then the fingers of the hands, let's see, coming on down to verse, and the God who holds your breath in his hand, which he does each and every one of us, and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription, and I won't go through all that other than the fact it adds up to the fact that he's been weighed in the balances. In verse 27 it said, and found wanting. Verse 28, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, Belshazzar didn't really want to believe that. He clothed Daniel with purple, fulfilling his promise, and made him the third ruler in the kingdom. But notice verses 30 and 31. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Okay, let's go to Isaiah, the 44th chapter. Let's get a little more on this. Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45. And think of the similarities within and with today. Not exactly, but the similarities. And picking up here in chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 24. Thus says the Eternal, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Eternal, makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads above the earth by himself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers, just like those that Belshazzar had, and also Nebuchadnezzar, and they could not make known the meaning of the dreams, or the writing of the man's hand. In other words, the boasters. Who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, it was not at that time. They were in captivity, the Jewish people were. The wall was broken down of the temple and all. To the cities of Judah you shall be built, I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry. Now we're getting into the fact of what happened to Babylon. Speaking about Euphrates, the river, the artificial canals, and all. Now this was 150 years before Cyrus was to reign. Be dry and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now going on. Thus says the Eternal to his anointed, to Cyrus whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him. And this is what happened that night. The double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze, cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you might know that I, the Eternal, who call you Cyrus by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you though you have not known me. Yes, 150 years later. Earlier, when this was said, I am the Eternal, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. Now, coming over here, just reading a little bit here from the notes. The revelry in Babylon, which is a celebration of a great pagan festival. This is what was taking place that night, in the might of its culture, in the night of its culture, the inner gates leading from the streets to the river were left open, for there were walls along each side of the Euphrates with gates, which had they been kept shut, would have removed the invading armies in the bed of the river, where they could easily have been destroyed. Also, the gates of the palace were left open. And the Euphrates, in fact, they had drained it so that they were able to come in up the dry riverbed. So God worked all this out. He worked it all out to fulfill his holy and righteous will. And he did. And so what, it was just as easy for God to take place today or bring about today as it was at that time. Nothing is too strong for God. So what does the handwriting send prophecy for America and the other nations of Israel? It spells out the beginning of the real end when Israel, like Babylon of old, will fall into the hands of the beast power as did Babylon to the Medes and the Persians. I'd like to read to you now just a little bit from the news reports that I have to show what to think. A little bit of the thing. You've heard a lot already. But these kind of news reports keep coming in from people who are knowledgeable and who have really a lot of a background in what they do say. Now, this was sent to me as predictions for the future. The man who predicted the 1987 stock market crash and the fall of the Soviet Union is now forecasting a revolution in America, food riots and tax rebellions, all within 4 years, while cautioning that putting food on the table will be a more pressing concern than buying Christmas gifts by 2012. Gerald Celente, the CEO of Trends Research Institute, is renowned for his accuracy in predicting future world and economic events, which will send a chill down your spine considering what he told Fox News this week. Celente says that by 2012, America will become an undeveloped nation. There will be a revolution marked by food riots, squatter rebellions, tax revolts, and job marches, and that holidays will be more about obtaining food, not gifts. We're going to see the end of the retail Christmas. We're going to see a fundamental shift taking place. Putting food on the table is going to be more important than putting gifts under the Christmas tree, said Celente, adding the situation will be worse than the Great Depression. America is going through a transition the likes of which no one is prepared for, said Celente, noting that people's refusal to acknowledge that America was even in a recession highlights shows how big a problem denial is in being ready for the true scale of the crisis. Celente, who successfully predicted the 1997 Asian currency crisis, the subprime mortgage collapse, and a massive devaluation of the U.S. dollar, told UPI in November last year that the following year would be known as the Panic of 2008, adding that giants would tumble to their death, which is exactly what we have witnessed with the collapse of Lehman Brothers, Bear Stearns, and others. He also said the dollar would eventually be devalued by as much as 90%. The consequence of what we've been seeing unfold this year would lead to a lowering in living standards, Celente predicted a year ago, which is also being borne out by plummeting retail sales figures. The prospect of revolution was a concept echoed by a British Ministry of Defense report last year, which predicted that within 30 years, the growing gap between the super rich and the middle class, along with an urban underclass threatening social order, would mean the world's middle classes might unite using access to knowledge, resources, and skills to shape transnational processes in their own class interests, and that the middle classes could become a revolutionary class. In a separate recent interview, Celente went further on the subject of revolution in America. There will be a revolution in this country, he said. It's not going to come yet, but it's going to come down the line, and we're going to see a third party, and this was the catalyst for it, to take over Washington, D.C. in broad daylight by Wall Street in this bloodless coup, and it will happen as conditions continue to worsen. The first thing to do is to organize with tax revolts. That's going to be the big one because people can't afford to pay more school tax, property tax, any kind of tax. You're going to start seeing those kinds of protests starting to develop. In fact, Governor Schwarzenegger is now asking for a sales tax, an added sales tax. He's asking for other taxes in other areas. And also in Washington, D.C., they are trying to come up with an added, 10 cents or more on a gallon for the gasoline. It's just going to go on further. You see, the people in Washington, D.C., they don't have any money. Where do they get it? They get it from the people. And so the people are taxed, and they continue to be taxed more and more and more, and pretty soon the people can't handle it anymore. And then you think, take in consideration unemployment when people don't have jobs and they can't pay. There are no taxes to go in. You see, we're in a downward spiral. And if you don't have the mind to see that, I don't know why you wouldn't. Going on, it's going to be very bleak, very sad, and there's going to be a lot of homeless, the like of which we have never seen before. Tent cities are already sprouting up around the country, and we're going to see many more. We're going to start seeing huge areas of vacant real estate and squatters living in them as well. It's going to be a picture the likes of which Americans are not going to be used to. It's going to come as a shock, and with it, there's going to be a lot of crime. Yeah, that's true. And the crime is going to be a lot worse than it was before in the last 1929 depression. People's minds weren't wrecked on all those modern drugs, over-the-counter drugs, or crystal meth, or whatever it might be. So you have a huge underclass of very desperate people with their minds chemically blown beyond anybody's comprehension, end quote. He spells it out, doesn't he? You see, you go back, for those of us who lived back during that period of time, the people had a different state of mind. People could go, you know, they needed something from a neighbor, they'd go, can I borrow a cup of sugar? Can I borrow this? And people would do it. People would do that. I still remember a couple of young men driving up in their car in front of our home. And I don't know, could have been 1930. One or two, I'm not sure. Anyway, they came in and asked if they could do some work in order to have a meal. Now, that won't happen that way this time. They'll come with a gun, they'll take it from you. And so my aunt fed them, and they didn't have to do any work. She had me and whoever to do the work, so there was no need. But this is the kind of a state of mind that people had then. I don't know what some people would have done had it not been for some of the local country stores that put them on credit. And some of them probably never did get paid. Never did get paid. Never did. Now, since the George Washington blog has compiled a list of quotes attesting to Salenti's accuracy as a trend forecaster. CNN, headline news. When CNN wants to know about the top trends, we ask Gerald Salenti. And from USA Today, Gerald Salenti has a knack for getting the Zeitgeist, that sounds like a German word, right. CNBC, there's not a better trend forecaster than Gerald Salenti. The man knows what he's talking about. The Wall Street Journal, those who take their predictions seriously, consider Gerald Salenti and the Trends Research Institute. The Atlanta Journal-Constitution, Gerald Salenti is always ahead of the curve on trends and uncannily on the mark. He is one of the most accurate forecasters around. The New York Times, Mr. Salenti tracks the world's social, economic, and business trends for corporate clients. In 48 hours, CBS News, Mr. Salenti is a very intelligent guy. We are able to learn about trends from an authority. And they have other ones here, but that gives you an idea of the fact of what people think about this man and his prediction. There are several. And then there's another one here that I won't go through. And if things weren't bad enough, Russian professor predicts end of the United States. So you see, people around the world are seeing these things. They're seeing it. They know there's no way. So we can continue. And let's see, I had one here from, it was sent to me by Mr. Mendiola this morning. If I still have it, yes I do. Regarding the economy, U.S. could be facing a debt time bomb. This is by Lori Montgomery, The Washington Post, updated January the 2nd, 2009. Washington, with President-elect Barack Obama and congressional Democrats considering a massive spending package aimed at pulling the nation out of recession, the national debt is predicted to jump by as much as $2 trillion this year, an unprecedented increase that could test the world's appetite for financing U.S. government spending. For now, investors are frantically stuffing money into the relative safety of the U.S. Treasury, which has come to serve as the world's mattress in troubled times. But about 40% of the debt is held by private investors, will mature in a year or less, according to Treasury officials. When those loans come due, the treasurer will have to borrow more money to repay them, even as it launches perhaps the most aggressive expansion of U.S. debt in modern history. And I'll take a brief break from here to go back to what Governor Schwarzenegger, what they're saying here, that in order to be able to get your refunds this year from the state, they will be passing out IOUs. IOUs. Now, they won't accept that from you, but you have no choice. With the government planning to roll over its short-term loans onto more stable long-term securities, experts say investors are likely to demand a greater return on their money, saddling taxpayers with huge new interest payments for years to come. Some analysts also worry that foreign investors, the largest U.S. creditors, may prove unable to absorb the skyrocketing debt, undermining confidence in the United States as the bedrock of the global financial system. There's a time bomb in there somewhere, Crandall said, but we don't know exactly where on the calendar is planted. The government's hunger for cash began growing exponentially as the nation slipped into recession in the wake of a housing foreclosure crisis a year ago. And it talks about all the money that was appropriated and so forth to try to bail everybody out. Despite those actions, the economic outlook has continued to darken. Now Obama and the congressional Democrats are debating as much as $850 billion in new federal spending and tax cuts to create or preserve jobs and slow the grim upward march on unemployment, which stood in November at 6.7%. There's much more to that, but that gives you an idea of where we're going. Let's see the last paragraph. Let's see. As for the specter of default, Stephen Hess, lead U.S. analyst for Moody's Investor Service, said even a $2 trillion increase in borrowing would not greatly diminish the U.S. financial conditions. It's not alarmingly high by our AAA standards, he said, so we don't think there's pressure on the rating yet. But that could change, Hess said. Nearly a year ago, Moody raised alarm about the skyrocketing cost of Social Security and Medicare as the baby boom generation retires, saving the resulting budget of the deficits could endanger the U.S. bond rating. Even as the nation sinks deeper into debt to finance its own economic recovery, several analysts say it will be critical for Obama to begin to address the looming crises of the entitled programs and signal that he has no intention of letting the debt spiral out of control. How's he going to stop it? In fact, he's asking for it. If there's any question in your mind about the fact that what God has said is a curse on this nation, there's a curse on the house of Joseph and on Israel, and there's no way they're going to be able to bail themselves out. It's just going to deepen. It's going to get worse and worse. I hope you've read my pastor's comments. I hope that you've gone through them and read what Mr. Armstrong had to write here about walking with God, about Noah and all of that. Then you look at the things that he had to say about what would be going on, Jesus had to say in Matthew 24, and about the wrong kind of marriages taking place and all this. And I put the picture in there so you'd really get the picture of what is taking place. But you see, we're so conditioned to a lot of this, it doesn't even move us anymore. It doesn't even move us anymore. And that's sad. You know, we talk about storing food and rightfully we should. But you know, the important thing is to have a right relationship with God. That's the only important thing. If you don't have that, you have nothing. You have nothing. We'll get to that maybe a little bit later. Now, in view of those projections, and adding to that, it is highly possible the new president could be assassinated this year. What would happen? There would be racial riots that would tear the nation apart. Observing what happened in Watts in Los Angeles in 1965, the looting and the burning, the destruction of the federal and state buildings, all those things that went along, as well as 1992. I want to read a little bit from that. I took from the internet. The term Watts riot refers to a large-scale race riot which lasted 6 days in the Watts neighborhood of Los Angeles, California in August 1965. Before the riot had subsided, 84 people had been killed, 1,032 injured, and 3,952 arrested. It would stand as the worst riot in Los Angeles history until eclipsed by the Los Angeles riots of 1992. Now, from the same dictionary, the Free Encyclopedia, the Wikipedia, the Los Angeles riots of 1992, also known as the Rodney King Uprising, or the Rodney King riots, were sparked on April 29, 1992, when a jury acquitted four police officers accused in the videotape beating a black motorist, Rodney King, following a high-speed pursuit. Thousands of people in the Los Angeles area rioted over the 6 days following the verdict. Widespread looting, assault, arson, and murder occurred, and property damage totaled $1 billion. Many of the crimes were racially motivated or perpetrated. In all, 53 people died during the riots. In addition to the immediate trigger of the verdict, many other factors were cited as reasons for the unrest. Notice this, including extremely high unemployment among residents of South Central Los Angeles, which had been hit very hard by the nation's wide recession. Isn't that where we are? Have already admitted we're in recession. Yes, so it was more to it than just that. The riots beginning of the evening after the verdict peaked in intensity over the next 2 days, but ultimately continued for several days. Television coverage of the riots was near continuous, including much footage from helicopter news crews. A curfew and a deployment of the National Guard began to control the situation. Eventually, federal troops from the 7th Infantry Division, based in Port Ord in the United States, Marines from the 1st Marine Division, based in Camp Pendleton, were ordered to the city to quell disorder as well. 53 lives were lost, many of them murdered, as many as 2,000 people injured. Estimates of the material damage done vary between $800 million and $1 billion. Approximately 3,600 fires were set, destroying 1,100 buildings, with fire calls coming once every minute at some points. Over 10,000 people arrested. Stores owned by Korean and other Asian immigrants were widely targeted, although stores owned by whites and African Americans were targeted by rioters as well. Criminals used the chaos to their own benefit. Street gangs used riot as an opportunity to settle scores with each other and fought the police and military as well. There were also copycat riots across the nation, such as in San Francisco, Houston, Detroit, New York City, Chicago, Seattle, Miami, and Toronto, Canada. Now, maybe I'll give you a little bit of an idea of what could be expected, only to be on a much larger, massive scale. Especially if he were assassinated by a white man. And this, too, would result in anarchy and then the need for martial law to take place as it did at that time. The economy undoubtedly will fully crash by this coming Feast of Tabernacles, or no later than January the 7th, 2010. As I mentioned before, it fully hinges on how long Christ intends for his work to continue to go forth, because when he crashes, down we go too. We only have just a few more magazines we can publish between now and then. We have a lot of work in trying to prepare all of you for that which is coming, as well as everybody at large. And I hope that we are preparing. And this could come together a lot quicker than we realized, just as it did with with Babylon the Bold. They were partying and reveling and all those things and thinking everything was great when Cyrus came in with his armies. Babylon ceased to exist as the empire at that time, overtaken by Cyrus and by the Persians and the Medes. So it could all come together about the same time. Now, this would be just a few days short, January the 7th of 2010, just a few days short of the 24th anniversary of the death of God's apostle and a promise to Elijah to come at the end time. I'd like to consider the death of Mr. Armstrong, who was the promised Elijah, with the removal of Elijah the prophet, and notice the obvious, the remarkable parallels. In 2 Kings, the first chapter, and verse 11, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. This is the first heavenly atmosphere. He was set down in another place, very probably somewhere in Israel. He did not go up to where God is, regardless of what other people think. He didn't die for at least 10 years after that time, because he wrote a letter to the king of Judah at that time, making known his death and how he would die for the evil he had done. Now, there are similarities to this. The history of that time, though there had been a turnaround in Israel for some period of time due to the miraculous intervention in Elijah's prayer to make known the real eternal God, followed by the slaying of the 450 prophets of Baal, it didn't last. It did for a while, but it didn't last. In time, the same was true with the ministry and the mission of Mr. Armstrong. There was a turnaround in the house of Joseph and the other tribes of Israel of our time when approximately 150,000 people forsook their religions where they were, the prophets of Baal, and they came under the umbrella of God's church, recognizing the true God and embracing the true teachings of the church. It didn't last. Over 100,000 of this number walked away 9 years after the death of Mr. Armstrong, and many of them went back to the teachings and the worship Baal as they had before. I know one elder here in the Modesto church. He went back to his Lutheran church. And many others did the same thing. Going back, you know, the hog returning to its dog to its vomit, the hog back to its wallow. There are the similarities. There are the similarities. Now, afterwards, in the history of that time, the Eternal used Jehu, the newly crowned king of Israel, as found in 2 Kings 9, 3, verses 6 through 10, to slay the entire house of King Ahab. He also slew King Joram and his mother Jezebel and wiped out most of the worshipers of Baal, because that was his commission from God. Now, this sets the stage for a letter from Elijah. In 2 Kings, the 8th chapter, verses 16 through 18, 2 Kings 8, verses 16 through 18, says, afterwards, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years of age when he became king, and he reigned 8 years, type of President Clinton in Jerusalem. Similarities, not the same, though. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab, whose wife was Jezebel, was his wife. In other words, she sort of led him around by the nose, just as Jezebel did with Ahab. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Eternal. Excuse me. Now we go to 2 Chronicles 21, verses 4, 6, and 11. 2 Chronicles 21, verses 4, 6, and 11. Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers. There were six of them, in verse 2, with the sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab, Jezebel, was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Eternal. Moreover, he made high places, that is for pagan worship, in the hill country of Judah, and led the inhabitants, the people of Jerusalem, into unfaithfulness, and made Judah go astray. Now you think about, for example, what President Clinton. You know, people of the country follow leaders. And when they see the leaders are bad, they will follow the same way. It's almost like years ago you say that. When a new minister and his wife were transferred to another church area, immediately the women would begin to look at the minister's wife. Well, how she dressed, what kind of shoes she wore, and so forth. And they began to copy. And she was one that was kind of out there a distance. Well, then, boy, they were out there, too. They gave them the lead. That's what they wanted to do in the first place. This is the way it works. People follow leaders blindly. And that's what they did with President Clinton. Oh, I didn't lie. I didn't do that. Well, I have to admit, after the DNA test, yeah. But he had lied. He set it all up. So we go on here, and he did what was evil. He made high places for pagan worship. In other words, he just glorified all those places, and the hell country of Judah, and so on and so forth. Just as did Mr. Dacott. Similarities. Now notice the letter from Elijah. 10 years later, that is at the same time this man was reigning, 2 Chronicles 21, verses 12 through 14, and the letter, that is a writing, just like his recorded works on the websites of Mr. Armstrong came to him, it's available there for him to read, from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Eternal, the God of Jacob, because you have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot," spiritual adultery, "like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household who were better than yourself. Behold, the Eternal will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and you yourself will have a severe sickness with the disease of your bowels until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day," until he died. It came to pass. Now, in a similar way, Mr. Dacott died a horrible death. There were over 35 people or so, I forgot the exact number, 35, 38, whatever it was, in the room when he died. As it said, they'd never seen a man die such a horrible, painful death. God does do things like this to people who have done like this man did to Judah and Jerusalem and what Mr. Dacott did to his church. So God killed him. If you don't think God has intervened, if he's not observing what's going on in this world and seeing what is taking place and all that, and if you don't want to believe that he has the power and all that to intervene to do what he wills, you've got another thing coming. So for all the same and similar problems, we are now seeing calamity at the door. In view of all that, we're now able to see what is taking place in light of prophecy. We can know the end is now virtually at hand. Let's go back to Ezekiel 7. And think of it in regard to where we are, because that's exactly where we are. Ezekiel 7, verse 1. "Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, And you, son of man, thus says the Eternal God to the land of Israel." To the land of Israel. "And the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations." Do we see homosexuality? Do we see that as an abomination before God? Does it repulse us when you see a picture like I had in the pastor's comments of men kissing each other? Have you witnessed any of the gay parades, so-called gay parades that take place in San Francisco and other places a couple times a year or so? And see how they parade themselves. And you find major businesses and all who support them, because they have clout. There are so many of them, they've got clout. They've got power in the voting booth. You've got some of these people all the way up in the Congress. the man who was really responsible for the housing situation is a homosexual. They're there. And there are others as well. All these things are coming home to roost. And you think of the something I didn't include in it last night. Think about the abortions. Think about all those poor little babies that are being killed within the mother's womb. And if you've read any of my Elijah writings, and you'll see quotes here from medical sources say that they experience more pain than babies outside the womb. But you see, they don't hear their cries because they're in the womb. And God says, if we are not sighing and crying for the abominations that are going on in this country, in this world, we're not going to have God's mark on us. If we come to be so conditioned to this world and this system to where it doesn't bother us anymore, something's terribly wrong with us. I had one person that take me to task here this past week or so because I have an abortion link on the Elijah writings where you can actually link on that. You can see the abortion taking place where they're taking the baby out piece by piece. You know why I did that? So people will really know. Now, I put a warning there for people who cannot handle something so explicitly graphic not to look at it. Somehow we've got to come to the point where we really see what's going on and how that what is taking place and have some real tears and sorrow and praying that God's kingdom would come. Enough babies have been killed, I guess, to populate the whole Los Angeles area in the last years. Not just here, but around the face of the earth and all nations. If God should let them, if God should raise them up, in which I believe He will, in a great white throne resurrection, I wonder what the mothers would say then when they come face to face with what they've done. You know that God is preparing all of us now. He's preparing, will be preparing the people in the millennium to take on that world, because there are going to be mammoth problems to deal with in that period of time. Mammoth problems. So you see why God is saying here, the end has come upon the four corners of the earth. Now the end has come upon you. And I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways. And what you're doing and what you're doing to other people, I'm going to judge you in the same way. And I will repay you for all your abomination. My eyes will not spare you, nor will I have pity. But I will repay your ways, and your abomination shall be in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. You think back to Germany in World War II. You think about the Jewish people. You know what they how the Gestapo, the German army, how they've been taught to believe. They considered the Jewish people like rats, vermin that should be killed. So they had no compunction about killing them in any and every way. You know, you go on your own website, go back to the Holocaust, look at some of those pictures. Even President Eisenhower was reported to have vomited when he saw what had been taking place. And God says it's going to be far worse this time than it was before. Can we really grasp that? Can we really understand that this is, we're right on the brink of those things happening? We're not going to be here a whole lot longer. Either we're going to be in place of safety or we're going to die. Horrible deaths, either before then or during that time. going on. Thus says the Eternal God, a disaster, a singular disaster, behold, it has come. Blitzkrieg warfare with nuclear weaponry. And the end has come, the end has come, it has dawned for you. See, in other words, it is like the sun rising in the morning. It is not fully here yet, but it's dawning. It's there, it's coming. Just as the sun would be coming up. Doom has come to you, the turning point in our history. A day of trouble is near, not a rejoicing in the mountains. Idolatrous worship and all the good times and all that kind of thing. Not rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Just as did God with the pre-flood world of Noah. They all died. Men, women, children, babies, all of them, with the exception of Noah. And his family was spared just because of Noah. Noah walked with God. Same thing was true with Lot. Then you will know. You're going to come to know through all that God is saying that I am the Eternal who strikes. That is from me. Be unlike the woman who cried out, who said, God, where art thou? A Jewish woman. This was uttered undoubtedly by millions of them. Behold the day, behold it has come, doom has gone out, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness, none of them shall remain, none of their multitude, nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come, the day draws near, and it is. This year is going to begin to really see it, as we've never seen it before. So let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. So they have blown the trumpet, and they've made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. It's going to be blitzkrieg warfare. You know, the United States has said in the past that we will never strike the first blow. And whoever strikes the first blow with nuclear weapon, that's it. It's over with. It's done. The sword is outside and the pestilence and famine within. Notice how all that's going to be together. When that comes on us, we'll be right in the worst part of the famine and the disease epidemics. Whoever's in the field will die by the sword, and whoever's in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. So God is showing here what is going to happen. Come on down to verse 19. That they will throw their silver into the streets. Their gold will be like refuse. In other words, it will be worthless. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them. In the day of the wrath of the Eternal, they will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block and iniquity. So verse 23, make a chain so none can escape. For the land is filled with crimes of blood. And you read about that. I know, I don't know about the Modesto Bee, but I know I read in the Stockton Record, you can read almost every day, of killings that take place. Continued shootings and killings. And the city is full of violence. You know, there's certain parts of Stockton you don't want to drive into. You just don't want to. You know, my wife's younger brother, who's now dead, but he's told a young woman that was with him of another color, he said, it's all right for you to drive in here with me, but don't come in here by yourself. And there have been reports of people being killed because of just without realizing have driven into the wrong neighborhood. That's the kind of world in which we live. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. No, they won't be important anymore. Destruction comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and we've been seeing that. Not immediately, but in between, in some space in between, but they are coming. And rumor shall be upon rumor. And they shall seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way and according to what they deserve. I will judge them. Then they shall know, that is, they will come to know that I am the Eternal. You see, Manasseh means forgetfulness. And you could say that's true with all the tribes of Israel, because they've forgotten the true God, the God that revealed himself to them back in Exodus 12, the God who brought them out of Israel, took them into the land of the promised land, which is called Israel today. Over time, they have forgotten. Judah is the only one to a degree that still retains knowledge of God, although they do not accept Jesus Christ. They still observe the Sabbath. That is, it's recognized as the Sabbath in that land. Many of them do observe it. And some of them observe the holy days. But they fall short in so many other areas. You see, paganism is there. In Hosea, the 11th chapter, there's so many scriptures that can be gone to. All through the prophets here, you can just one after the other, you can see what God has to say in one way or the other to reach out to do what he's going to do to Israel. Hosea, the 11th chapter, picking up with verse 5. Well, it's 3. See, I taught Ephraim to walk. Well, let's come back to verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carve images. Now, we don't really think anything about all these many churches out here. We think, you know, you see their refinery, you see their Sunday worship, we see their Easter's, Christmas, and all that kind of thing. And we don't realize what a stench that is in God's eyes. Because all those people are committing spiritual adultery. They're worshiping Baal. I don't care how you want to phrase it, they're worshiping Baal. And if you were to read my Elijah writings, I prove there, just as you go back and you look at the time when they rose up to play, when Moses was up on the mountain, and they had a feast day to the Eternal. But when you look that up, it's calling God by name, but they're worshiping Baal. And so it is today. And God tells us in the same book, in the book of Amos, the time is coming when Baal will not be mentioned anymore. Just as God destroyed it to a large degree during the time of Elijah, the 450 prophets he killed or had killed. But at the same time, he had Jehu to virtually wipe it out. But it sprang back again. And so then God finally had to take them into captivity, as you find in 2 Kings, the 17th chapter. So they had to go into captivity. And later on, Judah had to go into captivity. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. Now, Ephraim is used in a large sense as the leader of not only of Manasseh, but of Israel, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. the yoke of slavery that they had while they were in Egypt. I stooped. God said, I stooped and fed them with manna. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. Yes, the Roman Empire, the revival of it. Because they refuse to repent, and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them. My people have been on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. Now I'm going to go to Joel, the second chapter. Write the next book, Joel 2. And picking up with verses 1 through 3. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, symbol of war. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Eternal is coming. For it is at hand, very close. A day of darkness, gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even from many successive generations. Until after the millennium. Symbol of warfare. Very close. The like of whom has never been. Of course, this is speaking beyond. This is speaking really of the second woe. When Russia is coming against Europe, it leads into the Armageddon. But the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, as you find in verse 11. So this very year, we're going to see it paving the way for those horrors to begin falling into place on the house of Joseph. So God's counsel to his people, meaning you and me and all his people, whoever and wherever they may be, is as follows in Joel 2, picking up with verse 12. Now therefore, says the Eternal, turn to me with all your heart. Brethren, if we haven't yet, we had better begin. With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, that is, tear your heart, and not your garments. Not literally do you tear your heart, but in a sense of being all broken up in your heart, and not your garments. Return to the Eternal, your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent? Yes, even now, if Israel were to repent, God would relent from what he has said is coming upon Israel. We still should pray for Israel, that Israel would repent. I love this nation, as do you. And it hurts to see what is taking place. It hurts. See what people are doing to it. So who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. So this is God's counsel to you and to me. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. But he tells us to turn to him with all of our hearts. Hopefully we'll be doing a whole lot more of that in the future, because really, it will be, by so doing, will bring about all the things that we're looking forward to escape these terrible things that will be coming to pass. And more importantly, to be standing before the Son of Man. Let
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley, for that very powerful message. Brethren, let's take our songbooks and stand and turn to page number 62, Praise the Eternal with a Psalm, 62. And after this, Mr. Nick Lowenson will come forward for the closing prayer this morning. Please remain standing for the closing prayer by Mr. Lowenson.
Heavenly Father, God Almighty, we're all here before you, your family, Father. This Sabbath day, we thank you so much for what it pictures. Please protect us from the evils of this world. Guard our hearts, guard our minds, and guard our spirits. We always pray to you, Father. We love you. We pray for more of your Holy Spirit to be within us so that way we can see the light. Thank you for this moment now that we all get to pray to you, Father. This is truly a blessing. As we leave here, please protect us and see that we make it to our homes safely and bless the meals that we will partake this later on this afternoon. Help it to nourish us and replenish us, to give us the energy and strength to carry out the rest of this day until our dinner time. We love you. We thank you. Always pray to you, praying to you in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.